explain the success of the mission, but I thought it was interesting anyhow. Thomas Baker, has anybody ever heard of Thomas Baker? Thomas Baker was a Methodist missionary to Fiji. And so he was trying to reach, again, a cannibalistic people. He had already reached some Fijians, if that's how you say it. But they were working with this group, and he took along seven nationals with him, and they were trying to reach this group, and he was talking with the chief, and he gave him a comb. It was his way in. It was somehow he used this comb to talk about the gospel. But he got mad when the chief rejected the gospel, and he went to take his comb back, and he touched the chief's head, which was a big faux pas, and resulted in his and the seven other people's death and ultimately cannibalism. Good stories, right? You're like, where are you going with this? I don't know. No, I do, actually. All this got me thinking just about the commitment that it takes. I think I've shared before, too, and I don't remember which missionary who was in a boat headed to a cannibalistic tribe to try and reach them, and the pilot of the boat said, "You're going to die." And the man's response was, "I've already died." Which reminded me of Men's Breakfast a couple weeks ago. We played a short video by Paul Washer, and he was telling a story. Of course, we all know Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, along with the other, there was five of them, five of them that were killed in Ecuador in 1856. But Paul Washer was talking about a friend of Jim Elliot's who was up in an airplane with the guy who had flown in and pulled the bodies out, basically. And so the friend of Jim's is flying with the pilot, and when they went over the site of where they were martyred, the pilot said, "Well, that's where Jim died." And Jim's friend said, "No, it wasn't." And the pilot was kind of taken back, and he kind of actually, you know, maybe started to get frustrated, and he said, "No, that's not where he died." And he said, "Yes, it was. I flew the plane to pick up the bodies. That is right there is where Jim died." Well, the friend went on to explain. He said, "No, I was with Jim when he died in a little church in whatever town when he surrendered his life to Christ." And so as I, this is a little bit off from where we're going this morning, but Paul's speaking to believers, people who have a real commitment to Jesus Christ, and that is the starting point. If we haven't come to that point yet, everything that Paul says this morning doesn't have a lot of bearing on us if we aren't already believers in Jesus Christ. And not just believers. I mean, we were talking this morning in Sunday school, what does it really look like? Does it require repentance, or can you just say, "I believe," and live however you want to live? And that's where this does start to apply. But I just, you know, you think about missionaries and people like that who have counted the cost. Christ is so precious to them. They say, my life, my physical being is nothing, and I will give everything to do with the tiniest little part that I can to spread this message. And so that's the starting point for where we're going this morning as we continue on. Again, Paul's speaking to believers. We've seen that. Believers who had understood the gospel. He had gone to great lengths in training them and teaching them. But they were being pulled astray. They were being drawn apart, drawn away from the true gospel by false teachers. And so Paul continues. And again, this kind of starts to get more practical, as we said last week. So if you would, let's stand together. We're going to read from Galatians chapter 5, just three verses, 13 through 15. It's on the board if you don't have a Bible with you. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, it says this, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, I pray as we dig into it, as we pull apart this little verse that has such huge implications on this group specifically, on how we live towards one another, with one another in love, how we live, and it's a reflection of our love and desire for you. So God, I pray you guide us through this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So we're Paul's continuing on in this theme, and he's almost beat it to death, but he goes one more time into the idea of freedom. This time he's kind of really addressing the opposite side of it, and we've touched on it as we've gone through this. But the argument goes that if we don't have laws and structure and things, even within the church, that we have to follow, then the opposite of that is just we live however we want to. We live with complete freedom, and basically we live in sin. And so Paul's going to address that. But the starting point is this. The starting point is that freedom is the heart of the gospel. Freedom is the starting point of the gospel. So if you go to John chapter 8 with me really quick, I'll give you some time to get there. John chapter 8, Jesus basically tells us this exact thing. When we think about the gospel, what is the point of the gospel? What is it that makes it good news? It's very simple. It's that we are sinners and we're separated from God because of that. But Jesus made a way. He made it possible to restore that relationship through his perfect life, his death, burial, and resurrection. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." That sounds like what Paul's been saying, does it not? Before we were in slavery, we were bound, we were chained to our sin. So, of course, the quick question, who in the world is a sinner? Nobody? Everybody. Thank you. It's very simple. The Bible tells us that all have sinned. So all of us were slaves to sin. He goes on to say the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So there, eventually there will be a judgment. We won't just remain as we are, but there's a judgment. But verse 36 is the key to all of it. He says, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So that's the gospel. That's freedom is the heart of the gospel, that we've been freed from this sin that entangles us, that holds us and won't let us free, that separates us from God. And that freedom has some implications to it. So gospel freedom is always, as our passage, if you go back to Galatians, it's always opposed to the flesh. And that makes sense, right? Because the flesh is not talking about this, but it's talking about our sin nature. So if we've been freed from that, then it's opposed to that, right? It doesn't make sense that we be free from that and then return to it. So it's always opposed to the flesh. Now this is something that we have really talked about a number of times, and so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. But what does it mean that we have been freed from sin? And we kind of maybe touched on this in Sunday school even. The first thing is that we've been freed from the penalty of sin, and that's the key, that's the gospel. When we believe in Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sins and trust in him, we are freed from the penalty. Ultimately, at the end of our lives, we will see Christ. We will see God in his glory. We're going to go to Romans 8, if you guys want to go over there real quick. Romans 8:1, this is a great verse, 1 through 4. We should memorize this. And many of, you know, if you do a discipleship program, this is one of those that you memorize. Romans 8:1 says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's pretty explicit, right? There's nothing, there is no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. But he goes on to explain again the same thing that Paul's talking about in Galatians. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." So we're set free from that old law where we had to work to get ourselves saved. We had to do a part of it. It says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for your sins, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's key, I think, in all of this. And we went into this in Sunday school. There's the pieces of salvation, if you will. There's the justification, and that's what we're talking about. We're freed from the penalty of sin. But then there's the sanctification, And that will get us into the next piece of this. And then eventually our glorification, we will be before God, we will be with God. But why do I bring that up here? Again, we've talked about that often. But this idea of the law kind of falls into the same category. So we're in our freedom from our sin is freedom from the law. The law was the old system. Specifically, the Jewish law was to show them as a separate people. It was to show a picture of Christ to come. And so obviously when Jesus came, that was done away with. It was no longer necessary. So we're freed from any kind of self-effort. We're freed from any need to try and do something to make ourselves right before God. And typically when we understand salvation, we understand that, but we also have a tendency to slide back into it to say, well, now I've got to do this and I've got to do that. And if we do it with the wrong understanding, with the wrong heart intentions, that becomes a problem. We don't do it to earn favor with God. We don't do it because we think that somehow that continues to make us righteous. We do it out of pure love for Him. So rightly understanding salvation frees us from any need or any self-effort in trying to repair our relationship with God. Again, the danger is the opposite of that. The danger is saying, well, if I just believe, then I can continue to live how I want to live. Right? We're going to go to Romans 6 in a minute. But in our passage here, that's what Paul's saying. He says, don't turn your freedom, you've been freed from the sin, from the power of it, but don't turn it into an opportunity for the flesh. So again, we understand the flesh to mean our sin nature. But maybe what we don't understand is that word opportunity. I like what Travis was saying this morning. We have to look at the words and understand the historical meaning of it. That word was actually used of a military base of operation. So that the word that's translated opportunity would have been like a military base. So MacArthur explains it well when he says this, Christian freedom is not a base of operation from which the flesh can give opportunity to carry on its campaigns of sin freely and without consequences. So it's not a base from which we can say, okay, now I can live however I want because I'm freed, I'm justified, the penalty is paid, I live as I want to. So that takes us to Romans 6, if you're there, Romans 6. And the next piece of it, we're freed from the penalty of sin, but we're also freed from that power of sin. And this is the sanctification piece of it. This is where we struggle. This is where we go wrong. This is where we end up needing to repent often. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you those sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But I love Romans 6, and I think you guys maybe have picked up on that because I share it often. But if you begin actually at the end of chapter 5, verse 20, it says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Remember, Paul explained that. The law was to show us our sin. It basically showed us that we couldn't do it. But where sin increases, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's saying the more sin there is, the more grace there is. And so the response was, chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And Paul's response is, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So we don't continue in sin, and we could continue on, but we'll stop there. But we are freed from that power of sin because we are given the Holy Spirit at salvation, because we understand now His laws, because we have a pure motive to live for Him. Actually, let's not stop there. In verse 4 it says, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He's not talking about just the end of life. You know, the walk often represents our Christian walk until we reach the destination. So we're freed from the power of sin. Another commentator said, Christ does not give freedom to the believer so that they can do what they want, but so that they can, listen to this, for the first time, do what God wants because of love for Him. So that freedom from the power of sin actually frees us to do what God has asked us to do, to actually for the first time in our lives live for Him. It does away with selfishness and self motivation and building ourselves up, because Christ is now more precious than anything to us. And so as we continue on, there's one other freedom that we probably haven't talked about that much, and that's Christian liberty. And this is one that gets a little bit hairy, it gets a little bit tough, and basically these are the gray areas in life. These are the things that aren't in the Bible explicitly saying that you should or shouldn't do this. And so in those instances, we have the liberty to let our conscience, or through the power of the Holy Spirit, through understanding of Scripture, be our guide in that. And so the reason this is important, because some of those Old Testament pieces would have fallen into this category. They could have continued with the food laws and with the restrictions and different things, but it wasn't anymore, it was no longer a law to them. It wasn't a command that you have to do this. In fact, Paul, what we were reading earlier in Sunday school, said, everything I understand is clean. But there is another piece to it that we have to understand with Christian liberty, is that though something may be okay for me, though I have no problem with my conscience, I feel completely right before God doing it, if it causes my brother to look on to me and say, that's bad, that's sin, you shouldn't do that, then the Scripture says, because of our love for our fellow brother, we just avoid those things. We don't do those things. Let me read this. This will kind of help you to understand the pieces we're talking about. It says, Christian liberty can mean that Christians are freed in respect to such activity that is not expressly forbidden in the Bible. Therefore, one can feel free to engage in such activity as long as it does not cause another one to stumble or to be offended. That's Romans 14, if you want to look at. That's a great passage that speaks to all of those things. Most of these activities revolve around social do's and don'ts, such as whether you wear a certain kind of clothing or makeup, jewelry, tattoos, piercing, and practicing certain things such as smoking, social drinking, recreational gambling, dancing, and viewing movies and other such things. Those are things that have divided churches, right? Those are things that draw denominational lines, but those are kind of gray areas. And so basically the Bible says we are to give grace in those areas. If it's going to offend your brother, don't do it, even if it doesn't bother you. That's kind of the simple bottom line of it. So we have to understand that with freedom. And again, it plays into what Paul is saying in all of this when it comes to the law. Could they have continued to do circumcision for the Jewish kids? Of course, and I'm sure they did, but it was no longer something that had any bearing on their relationship before God. So freedom is the heart of the gospel. Those are some of our freedoms. And now he goes into, where are we at here, verse 14, well, actually the end of 15, 13, sorry. It says, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. This sounds like last week, the key verse that I said last week in verse 6. He said, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Love is the new standard. Love is the new commandment that we are to follow. In fact, maybe that's coming up. There's a quote from one of the commentators on that very idea. So we're freed to do what is right. And so because of our love that motivates us in our Christian life, it demands, first of all, that we love God. And that plays out then next into our love for people, which then results in selfless service. And so I'll just kind of throw that all up there for you. I think I said last week, remember, you don't lie to somebody that you love. You don't cheat them. You shouldn't. If you really love them. Of course, we're in a mixed up world. But that is what we do to God. We claim the name of Christ. We claim that we love Him, and then we continue to do things that are against what He would want us to do, that are against Him, that are sins before a holy God. Wiersbe says this, the amazing thing about love is that it takes place of all the laws of God. And that's essentially what he says in verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what does that mean to us as a church? Of course, we know that our neighbor, as explained by Jesus, is anyone. But we do know that we are supposed to have a special kind of love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why God's given us the church as this place to meet and to grow and to advance in our sanctification and our walk with Him. Jesus was the perfect example of being a servant. And that is what basically the verse says, what it means to love your neighbors, to be a servant to them. In fact, it's interesting, the word servant here is the same word that's used for slave. So though we're freed from all of that old stuff, from all the sin and that, but we are now really to be slaves to love, slaves to wanting, loving one another, serving one another because of, again, our love for Christ. But Jesus, again, was the perfect example of that. He said he didn't come to serve or to be served, but to serve. And the cool thing about that passage is he goes on every time to say, and to give my life as a ransom. He didn't come to be this puffed up guy. He came to be a servant and to save us from our sins. Philippians 2, again, shows us kind of the new word that I taught you a couple weeks ago, the kenosis, that idea of what did Christ empty of himself, but we see the complete humility in just him coming to earth to live amongst us so that he could save us. Here's a quote I was looking for, Merida. He says this, it's as if Paul says, you want a law? Okay, here is your law. Love one another. So we are to love because, and again, people sometimes pull this verse and say, well, that isn't the full statement, is it? What's the rest of the statement? Anybody know? Surely you do. He says this, that it's fulfilled in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Is that the full statement? Come on, what else goes with it? When Jesus was asked, he said, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. But this isn't the only instance. There's another one. I didn't write it down where it is, but Paul says, just simply love your neighbor as yourself. It's almost as if he leaves that out, and so people say, how come he does that? How could he do this? It's incomplete. The word of God is incomplete in this instant. But I think that it's very simple. I think that piece is assumed. You're not going to love your neighbor as yourself if you don't love God. I think we see that. We understand that because of our sin nature. So I think it's very simply that he's talking about our relationship as believers, and so that's why that piece is out of there, because if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. So what's hard for the world and for some of us to understand is people who say that they are Christians, who say that they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind, but they don't treat others like that. And I'm not saying that in a judgmental, I guess, kind of way, but the reality is we all struggle with that, do we not? We don't always treat each other the best, and especially it seems like those who are closest to you, you tend to treat less than great. So it's a huge challenge to us, and the thing that I think really struck me this week that really caused me to stop and reflect on my life is it's a reflection of what you think of God. It's a reflection of how you are treating God, because if you're mistreating somebody else, then you're mistreating God, because he's told us to love our neighbor as ourself. And so this is where he kind of goes on then to the next piece of it. So that was the positive, and he goes on, and in the negative, he says that if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. This is why that idea of cannibalism came into my head this week. But this is the opposite of loving and serving God. This is tick for tack. This is, I want my way. And so as soon as we get our love misplaced, if we get our love focused off of God, focused off of everybody else, then we start to say, I want what I want. I want it my way. And that's when we begin to have disunity and dysfunction and fighting and quarreling. And Paul says that that's like basically eating each other. It's like cannibalism within the church, and we've seen how that destroys churches, have we not? We've seen even issues like that within this church that has severed and divided and changed the dynamic of the church. Maybe not always for the worse, because we are, and that's kind of one of the points there at the end, this doesn't excuse sin. This isn't saying that we say, well, I'm just going to take that because it's, you know, I'm supposed to love you. The Bible is very clear that we correct sin, that we call out the erring brother, that we reject false teaching and false teachers, that we stand for the truth. But it also is very clear on how we can fix those issues. Matthew 18. We're to go to our other brother. We're to go one-on-one and to talk things out, to work things out, to make it right. That's what honors God. But the idea of what Paul is saying here, it's the idea of wild animals fighting to the death. And so again, that kind of just brought to my mind this idea of really when we do this, we are destroying each other. We are cannibalizing each other. There's kind of a paradox here. And I love how God does this, but I came across this just a few days ago and I was like, this really fits with what we're talking about. Paul's addressing these people who wanted to follow laws and they wanted to follow what they thought was truth, but that caused one issue. And then there are the others who wanted just grace and they just wanted everything to be covered by grace, but you can't just have one or the other. I don't know if you can read that, but this quote will kind of help to explain it. Randy Alcorn says this, "A paradox is an apparent contradiction. Grace and truth are not really a contradiction." So this really, grace and truth aren't a paradox, but it seems that way in our minds. He says Jesus didn't switch on both truth, or I'm sorry, Jesus didn't switch on truth and then turn it off so that he could switch on grace. Both are permanently switched on in Jesus, and both should be switched on in us. Truth without grace breeds self-righteous legalism. And that poisons the church and pushes the world from Christ. So again, truth without grace breeds legalism. It pushes people from Christ. Grace without truth breeds moral indifference. Again, that's kind of what we're talking about today. And that also keeps people from seeing their need for Christ. So attempts to soften the gospel by minimizing the truth keeps people from Jesus. Attempts to harden the gospel, make it something with rules and regulations that we have to follow, that minimizes grace, and that also keeps people from Jesus. It's not enough for us to have grace or truth. We must offer both. Do you see the difference in that? We have to stand for truth. We can't let that go by the wayside, but there's so much grace in there, and sometimes it's hard to balance the two. Sometimes it's hard to explain the two to somebody who needs to hear the gospel message. Sometimes it's hard to show both to our family, to our friends. Sometimes we get frustrated, we get angry, we say, no, I want it my way. It needs to be like this. But that's not what the scripture says that we're called to do. We're to show grace. If there's not a sin, then we're to show grace. I think what we'll do here is let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 really quick. And we'll end with this, because this is a good summary, I think, of what Paul is saying here. Philippians chapter 2. And really I wanted to get to verse 3 and 4, but we're going to start in verse 1 and probably just, we'll do 1 through 11 here. Philippians, and we just studied this, so this should be fresh in your minds. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation in love, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being in the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." He's talking about unity in the church, and it's all based on our love for God. Our love for God breeds our love for one another. But he goes on then to address what not to do. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look merely out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That sounds like a pretty good recipe for humility, doesn't it? Quit looking at yourself. Quit being so easily offended. Quit worrying that you're not getting your credit or your dues, because all of that is nonsense anyhow. He goes on, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's important how we live. It's important how this body lives together and reacts. It's important for our testimony. It's important because God said they will know that we are followers of Christ by our love, by the way we treat one another. But I think, again, kind of back to the last point. I didn't get that up for you. If you're taking notes. Again, what kind of really stuck out to me this week is this fact that this is a reflection of what we think of God, of what we truly believe and care about God. In the same way that when we sin, that when we do things that we know are wrong, again, it's a reflection of what we really think of God. If we know that he's omnipotent, or we know that he's everywhere all the time, then why would we do a sin in private and think that, well, we got away with it? But more importantly, again this week, just as we work together, we are working together. We're striving for a purpose, and that purpose is that we grow in our understanding of Christ, that we grow in our Christ-likeness, that sanctification, but we also have a purpose of sharing the gospel with the world. And we can't do that very well if we're devouring and biting and hurting one another. And so that's kind of a timely message, I think, in the Word of God. He goes on from here, and I'm excited about the next couple of weeks to talk about how do we do this. He talks about walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh, and he gives some great lists and examples. Of course, we know the end of Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit. That's kind of the showing of all of God working in us, and so I'm excited about that. So in closing, I guess my question for you this morning, if you're here, have you died? You know, we've talked about that a while back, and we kind of get our terminology mixed up. Jesus said that we are to take up our cross every day and follow him, and I think that's important because the tendency is that we start to think of ourselves here and there, and we add ourselves in. But have you died? That's a one-time thing. When you die to yourself, when you confess your sins, you believe in Jesus Christ, the Scripture says that you are forgiven, you are justified. If you haven't come to that point, then you need to do that. You need to understand, I have sinned. I have betrayed a holy God. I have done things that deserve eternal punishment in hell. But Jesus made a way so that I could be forgiven through his life on earth. Again, that perfect life through his death on the cross and his resurrection. And the Scripture says that if we would confess with our mouths and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we would be saved. For you, brother and sister in Christ, my challenge is this. Does your life, the way that you treat each other, one another, your family, your friends, does that reflect a pure love for God? Does that reflect how much you think of this holy God? And if not, you may have some repenting to do, like we talked about in Sunday school. You may have some deep thinking and self-searching, soul-searching, and asking God, search me and know me, try me. And see if there is any unholy way in me. What a scary prayer to pray. But that's what we need to do. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this incredible scripture. And God, we fall short. We do. There's no way that we can live up to it. But we can strive. We can strive for excellence. And not in our own effort, not in our own self, but through the power of the Holy Spirit that you've given to us. God, I think sometimes we misunderstand the reality that your Spirit lives in us, that your Spirit would convict us of sin, that your Spirit would help us in situations where we are over our heads, where we want to react in anger, that you could teach us and guide us. God, we want to be a church body. We want to be a family that just reflects, that radiates your glory to one another, to each other, but also to this community that so badly needs to hear of the salvation they could have in Jesus Christ. And so I pray that you would guide us as we seek to live for you. Show us the areas. Search us and know us. Show us where we are wrong, where we have faults. And may we not be too proud to confess those, to turn to you, to ask for forgiveness, to ask for guidance as we live for you. God, thank you again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.